I suppose that if there is any section in the prophecy of Ezekiel that is familiar, it's now these two chapters that we're going to look at, chapters 38 and 39. Now, I'm going to attempt to handle them just a little bit differently than we generally do, because I'm anxious here to lift out certain great truths for us. And I think that that will probably be the best way to get a hold of the truth that is here. Now, these two chapters, unfortunately, have been interpreted by men who apparently have no knowledge of the prophecy of Ezekiel and what goes with it. And as a result, they come up with some of the oddest interpretations of it that I think I've ever heard. And therefore, that's the reason we're dealing with this as we are. In this connection, I always think of the advertisement that was put in the Minds magazine over in El Paso, Texas, by a few fellows over there. They were mining experts and engineers, and they published an ad in that paper over there, and they published it, as has been said, deadpan, as if it's very serious. Will you listen to this? Wanted man to work on nuclear fissionable isotope molecular reactive counters and three-phase cyclotronic uranium photosynthesizers. No experience necessary. And may I say to you, I feel about these two chapters as I do about this ad. It's rather humorous, unless you've studied all of Ezekiel, to come to this chapter. Now, we saw in the last chapter that God has a purpose for the nation Israel, and he has a very definite purpose for the nation Israel in the future. And in connection with that, these two chapters go, because they tell about the last enemy that will come down against them in the last days. And we can, of course, take that over there of the Valley of the Dead Bones, and we can certainly make an application of it. This world that you and I live in today is a death valley. Dead bones, dead people, if you please. Oh, they talk about that they are alive and that they are really the ones where the action is, but they're dead in trespasses and sins and no spiritual life. And that's the reason that they have to have a drink or two or take a dope, or they've got to do something to liven up the old corpse, you see. Now, God has made it very clear. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. That is, he's dead. And there are two kinds of people, live people and dead people. Or, as we say in Los Angeles, the quick and the dead. And if you're not quick here, you're going to be dead because of the traffic condition. But he also says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. That means he's dead. Now, God is saying to you today, if you're not a Christian, he's saying, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You can come alive. It has that application. But let's be sure we're talking about the nation Israel. Now, I believe in chapters 38 and 39, the enemy that's mentioned here is Russia. I want to also add that when I entered the ministry, I did not believe that it referred to Russia. I refused to accept that interpretation. I had been to a seminary that taught amillennialism, my denominational seminary, and I would not accept it. And even after I worked for my doctor's degree, I did not accept it, even at the time of my graduation. But I came to the conclusion I better study this on my own. And I have come up with this interpretation, and there are three points of contact that make me know in my own heart and mind that we're talking about Russia. You have here what is known as the linguistic phenomenon. You have the second, the geographical phenomenon, and the philosophical phenomenon. Now you have, first of all, here, what we call the linguistic phenomenon. And that is the thing I think that's rather important to know. We want to read now the first three verses. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, we have here, actually, this man Gog, and I understand that's a Tartaric word that means roof. That means the man's on top. And I can't think of a better name for a dictator than Gog, the fellow that's on top. And if he's not on top, he's not a dictator. And if he's on top, he is a dictator. Now, I have here Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, you'll notice that we've made here the translation that's in our authorized version. Now, this word chief here, actually, it should be changed because it really means a head, and the Hebrew word is rosh, and it was the learned Dean Stanley, whose exhaustive history of the Eastern Church was published half a century ago. And in that was a note by Gesenius, the great Hebrew scholar, to the effect that the word rus, or rosh, as we have it here, the Hebrew is rosh, that it, in this passage of Scripture here, should be Russia. And then Dean Stanley adds this, and this is something important to note, that this is the only reference that you have to a modern nation in the entire Old Testament. This is the only one that is referred to a modern nation, and that is the nation of Russia. Now, Bishop Lowther, he made the statement that Rosh, taken as a proper name in Ezekiel, signifies the inhabitants of Scythia, from whom the modern Russians derive their name. You see, Russia was first called Muscovy, and it's a name derived from Meshach, and it was Ivan the Fourth, and that was the ruler, the Tsar of Russia, who was called Ivan the Terrible. And he came to the Muscovite throne in 1533, and he assumed the title of Tsar of Russia. And that was the first time that this name was used. And I'm sure you can note that the words of Meshach and Tubal, they certainly sound like Moscow and also Tobolsk, way over in Siberia. I believe that here you have something quite remarkable. And I can't see that when you look at the language that you could come up with anything except this, that we're talking about the modern nation of Russia. Now, the second proof that I think we have is the geographical phenomenon. And twice here, it's mentioned of the north. And we have here the different ones that are going to be with Russia in that day. Gomer, that's Germany, and all its hordes, the house of Togarma, that's Turkey of the north quarters. And there you have it, north quarters. And then in verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. And then in chapter 39, verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now this place is identified for us as the north part, you see. And you get a map. When I give an illustrated message on this passage in Scripture, I always show a map of Israel and Russia. And the literal of it, very frankly here, it means the uttermost parts of the north. Now you get a map, and Russia is northwest, north, and directly north, and northeast. In fact, it just covers it like that picture that you've seen of the fella that's under a great big sombrero. I take it he is a Mexican, but doesn't say that. And he's leaning up against a cactus. I have a notion, the reason his hat covers his entire face so you can't see him, is you don't want to hear what he says when he backs up on that cactus. But there he is, and he's supposed to be enjoying a siesta. I don't see how he could do it leaning that. But that hat covers him, just like Russia covers the nation Israel, and it's from the north. Now, north in the Bible does not mean north of Los Angeles or north of where you live. In the Bible, north is north of the land of Israel. South is south of the land of Israel. West is west of the land of Israel. And east is east of the land of Israel. In other words, it is the geographical center as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now we come to the philosophical reason that we believe. And that, I think, is one of the great proofs. And this is remarkable here. And he says here in verse 3, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Now, this is strange language. God now in Ezekiel has said it several times, as we've seen. He has said it against Babylon. He said it against Egypt. He said it against these nations that were against his people and that actually were against God. And here is a nation now that arises in the last days, and it is against God. And we know it's against God because God says, "I'm against you." Now, the strange thing about this that makes it different from any other nation, God said it about certain nations that were already in existence because of their great enmity and rejection of God. But this nation hasn't even come into existence when Ezekiel gave this, and yet God says he's against it. Now, that's strange, and I'll tell you why. I think it's strange. Have you ever noted that you and I have seen something that no generation in the past has seen? That is a nation whose basic philosophy is atheism. The political economy of the nation rests upon the premise, there is no God. It's atheistic. Now, no other nation of the past ever appeared quite like that with such a dominant position as to say there is no God. Now, somebody says, what about the heathen pagan nations of the past? None of them, friends, were atheistic. They were polytheistic. You see, in the beginning, when men went off the track, they didn't become atheists. The reason they didn't become atheists is, I think, very easy to understand. They're too close to the mooring mast of revelation. After all, in Noah's day, you didn't have atheists. That wasn't the problem with that crowd at all. The problem with them was that they'd gone off into sin, and they worshiped many gods. Man went off at that point. He was polytheistic. All the great nations of the past were. And these judgments that God has given, he said of Memphis, all the idols would disappear, and they have disappeared. Probably no people so given over to idolatry, with the exception of the Babylonians. But that was the thing that characterized the ancient world. But here is a nation whose basic philosophy is they're against God, atheistic. You see, at the beginning, no atheists. God never gave a commandment against atheism at the beginning. You don't have it. For instance, he did give the first two commandments against polytheism. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. The second one, thou shalt not make unto thee any likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath. So that you have here commandments against polytheism, none against atheism. Now, when you come to the time of David, atheism is beginning to appear. And David said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that word fool is even worse than the word fool. It means really insane. It means a man that's not in his right mind. It means that it's a man that doesn't have a full deck, a man that's lost some of his marbles, that he has something loose up there in the belfry. That's the individual, and that's the mark of atheism. I had a friend that had a wonderful ministry among atheists. God wonderfully used him with these people. And he, on one occasion, heard a man say, I don't believe there's a God, and I think when we die, we're just like a dog, and that ends it all. This friend of mine waited till everybody left. He didn't want to embarrass the man. When everybody had left, he said to the man, "Did I rightly understand you that you do not believe that there's a God?" He said, "That's right." He said, "Then you claim to be an atheist?" He said, "I am an atheist." Well, now he says, "I have a question to ask you." He says, "The Bible says that the fool hath said in his heart there is no God," and that word fool is insane. Now, were you serious when you said there is no God, or are you insane? Must be one of the two, and I'd just like to know which one it is. That rather shook the individual. May I say to you, that's what the Word of God said. And I think that we got quite a few that are running around today that somebody ought to get the butterfly net and put on them as they deny the existence of God. That is almost an untenable position for a little man. But now here is a nation that has arisen, and that has been its basic philosophy. And as a result, it's been a nation that men in high places have said, "You can't negotiate with these people." Mr. Churchill said of Russia, "A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." That's Russia. And then it was Rube Goldberg who drew one of these crazy cartoons years ago, and he called it the Great Upside Down Philosopher, and he was speaking of Joe Stalin. And underneath he had this: "Top is bottom, black is white, far is near, and day is night. Big is little, high is low, cold is hot, and yes is no." Unreasonable. Insane, if you please. But that's been the basic philosophy of this nation, and it's risen in our day. Now, God already beat them to the draw before they turned against God. And they did. Mr. Stalin said, "We have deposed the czars of the earth, and we shall now dethrone the Lord of heaven." And I could give quotation after quotation, but when they put a rocket past the moon, the Sputnik, you remember, in orbit, and then they put the rocket out, and as it was nearing the sun, they went on the radio in Russia, "Our rocket has bypassed the moon, it's nearing the sun, we've not discovered God, we've turned out lights in heaven that no man will be able to put on again. We are breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opium of the masses. Let us go forth, and Christ shall be relegated to mythology." Now, I've often wondered what they had in mind. Did they think God was playing peek-a-boo on the other side of the moon? And because they got a glimpse of the other side of the moon, they didn't see God, that somehow or another he doesn't exist. May I say to you, that is the upside-down philosopher. Now, here you have these 3 points of identification. And when you get to the 39th chapter, God repeats it again that he's against them. Now, why will they come down into the land of Israel? Well, God says he's going to bring them down there. Verse 4, God says, "I will turn thee back. I'll put hooks into thy jaws, and I'll bring thee forth in all thine army." God says, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to bring you down into that land whether you like it or not." Now, that has been interpreted that God, when they came down to that land, that he'd lead them out of that land. He'd draw them out, but that's not what he says, because he makes it very clear that he intends to judge them in that land, and that they're not going to come out of it. He's not going to use a hook to bring them out of that land. Over in verse 11 of chapter 39, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel." Now, if he's going to bury them in Israel, obviously he's not going to lead them out of Israel. And he makes it very clear that this is going to be a slaughter the like of which has not been seen, probably, in the history of the world. And this is something, therefore, that causes us to go back. And what does he mean? He puts hooks into their jaws, and I'll bring thee forth. Well, what he means, and what obviously he's saying, is I'm bringing you down into that land, and God says, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and bring you down into that land." Now, this is a land, therefore, that Israel will be back in at that time. Now, for years, that land was not occupied by them. To tell the truth, after Titus had destroyed that land, why, these people were sold into slavery throughout the world, and they were scattered throughout the world. And the land was not a land of milk and honey. We have seen in the book of Ezekiel that even the Negev down there was covered with forest. God said he was going to burn that out. He did. At least there are no trees down there today. And that's the place where this man Elijah went and left his servant, and he kept going on out into the desert, crawled up and under a juniper tree. Well, if Elijah was there today, he'd have trouble finding a juniper tree to crawl up and under. He'd have to find something else. Mark Twain said concerning that land, and I'm quoting him now, "Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, desolate and unlovely. It's a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine is no more of this workday world. It is sacred to poetry and tradition. It's dreamland." Now, it was Dr. Theodor Herzl. He was a playwright in Austria. And he is the man that began this tremendous Zionist movement back to that land. And he made this statement, "There's a land without a people. There's a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land." And so Dr. Wiseman, who was the first president of Israel, he was speaking before the Anglo-American Commission of Inquiry. He says, "The Jewish nation is a ghost nation. Only the God of Israel has kept the Jewish people alive." And Mr. David Ben-Gurion, the premier for many years of that Jewish state, and listen to him. He said, "Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled, and the nation of Israel is hearing the footsteps of the Messiah." Well, they've turned from that now, because I have a picture taken when they had their 21st anniversary, I think it was, and there was a great motto in the auditorium there at Tel Aviv, and it was in English and also in Hebrew, and it says, "Science will bring peace to this land." Well, I thought that the Bible said, the Old Testament, that the Messiah would bring peace to the land. So apparently they're chasing a new Messiah today. Now, I believe that today we can already see three hooks that God has that he could use to bring them down into that land. Now, number one is this. They're looking for a warm water port, a place for ships. And Russia's moving in this direction. I sat years ago in the dining room on the top floor of the Hilton Hotel in Istanbul and watched Russian ships coming out of the Black Sea, moving through the Bosphorus and headed for the Mediterranean Sea. And that was something that took place after the time that they had the Six-Day War. And after that war, the Russian naval strength increased 40%. And what are they looking for? They're looking for a warm water port. They're moving south. And today, they have a tremendous fleet. And the Admiral Sergei Gorshkov, he's made this statement. And I'm quoting him now. "The flag of the Soviet Navy now proudly flies over the oceans of the world. Sooner or later, the United States will have to understand that it no longer has mastery of the seas." They're looking for a warm water port. Where are they going? Well, all I know is they're going where they're going, and they're headed for the Mediterranean. And what nation along the east side of the Mediterranean would be the one that would be suitable? Be the nation Israel. And today, they're very much interested in moving southward. God has put a hook in the jaw. Now, there is a second hook God has there, and that is oil. Today we are being reminded that the world is running short of energy, oil being one of the chemicals that we're running short on. And as a result, the world is turning to where the oil is. The oil is in the Near East. And whether it's in Israel or not is actually not the important thing. The important thing is that a great deal of that oil, in spite of the strained relations between the Arabs and Israel, is coming through that land. And that makes it quite amazing, because the ships not being able to get through the Suez Canal put it off at a port that Israel has taken, and then it is pumped across the land of Israel, and it is brought out in Ashdod, being one place. And, of course, in Haifa, that was cut off after the Six-Day War, so that the oil becomes something the world's interested in. As far back as 1955, I brought a message that Russia was hungering for the Arabian oil, that they wanted it. And an editor of a paper in downtown Los Angeles came up to hear the message. He disagreed with it. After that, he made a trip over, and I have here his article, a copy of it, and he said, Russia hungers for Arabian oil. Changed his viewpoint after he'd been over there. Now, the oil reserves go something like this, and I got this from a man that is in research, and he's close to the oil industry, that the total oil reserves in the earth today are estimated at 300 billion barrels. And we're using 6,400,000,000 barrels a year. And that Russia's oil reserves are 11,200,000,000 barrels. And the United States has 35 billion barrels in oil reserves. But in the Middle East, the oil reserves amount to 167 billion barrels. Well, there's over three times as much oil there as the United States and Russia combined have. Apparently, that's a pretty good hook God's got in the jaws, because any modern nation today is going to have oil. And that's where it is today. Now, the third hook we'd like to mention is the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea, there is untold wealth in chemicals that are in saturation in the water there. And it's also a place where men are looking today. It's estimated that the Dead Sea contains 2 billion tons of potassium chloride, which is potash. And it's certainly needed today to sweeten up and enrich the soil that's being depleted in many areas, including our own. And that's only one. There's 22 billion tons of magnesium chloride. And then there is 6 billion tons of calcium chloride. And there are others, caesium, cobalt, manganese, are there, as well actually as gold. And believe me, friends, that effort is being made today to get it out. Now, if you had been around a few million years ago, and you would have seen the Lord forming this earth and fixing this place there, the Dead Sea, you would probably have asked him, what are you doing there, damming up that sea? Well, you're going to have a pretty salty place. Or he would have said, I'm baiting a hook. And you would have said, baiting a hook for what? He said, well, there's going to be coming down here in a few million years a nation up north, and I'm going to bring them down. So I'm just baiting my hook now, a little ahead of time. And that's what God's been doing. He's been baiting a hook. Now, they're coming down. Well, the question is, when are they coming down? Well, here is where so many expositors disagree. There are some that believe that at the end of this age, that is where we are today, before the church leaves, they'll come down. There are others that believe that he'll come down at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, others at the end, and there are some believe that he'll come down at the beginning of the millennium. Now, I'm not going into these different viewpoints. The only thing that I want to say today is that my particular viewpoint is that it comes down in the latter days. And these latter days, as we've seen in the other prophets, and it becomes a technical term, it specifically refers to the Great Tribulation period. Now, I won't go into detail now about this, but when Antichrist comes to power, he's going to come to power on a peace platform. He's going to promise peace, prosperity, and everything that the world wants today. And as a result, why, there will be a false peace. In the midst of that tribulation period of 7 years, there will be a peace, the first part. Then Russia will come down from the north. And I believe this is it. Notice verse 8. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sowed, and it's gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it's brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, here again is what I believe is something that's quite remarkable. It was actually right after World War II, Lord Beverly was visiting General Douglas MacArthur at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City. And the reporters were there and wanted to have a press conference, but both of these men refused. The reporters waited downstairs. After 2 or 3 hours, Lord Beverly came down, and he did answer a few questions, and one of them had to do with Russia, of course, at that time. And everybody was saying Russia is going to move, take East Berlin, and it'll make a move into Europe. And Lord Beverly said, I do not believe that Russia will move to the west. I believe that Russia will move to the south. And General MacArthur agrees with me in that. That was an interesting statement. And about that same time, and it's been repeated many times since then, the only place where there's a real honest-to-goodness crisis is in the Middle East. And friends, after men have forgotten all about Vietnam, they're going to know about the nation Israel. It's been in the headlines now for many, many centuries. They're going to come down into that land. Russia will come down into the land of Israel.